It has been my privilege for many years, not for many, but for a few, to teach church history in the theological curriculum. And because I also teach a lot of other stuff, it has enabled me to stay uniformly ignorant about many things, get a kind of a superficial knowledge about a lot of different things. Church history was always my first love, so to speak. It's what I always wanted to teach. The problem was that the president of the school taught it for years. And somehow when the president of the school teaches it, the young instructors do not rise up in their chairs and say, "Give me a crack at it." But in the last several years, it's been my privilege to teach it, and I've enjoyed it very, very much. I am still a learner in that field, and will probably be that for many years to come. But I have realized increasingly, I haven't written any books on the subject, that isn't my touch in life, but I've realized increasingly that in the history of the church since Pentecost, there have been ever so many big revivals and renewals of God's Spirit in His work with His people. There have been a lot of them, there really have, some local and some on a more worldwide scale. But almost every one of those has been the outgrowth of a renewed interest in the Word of God. There's hardly been one that was not that. And Martin Luther is the father of public education. Are you aware of that? Now, Luther is a chap who said everybody should be able to read and to write. Because, he said, if he cannot read, how can he learn of salvation from the precious Bible? Now, Lutheranism may not always produce the results that Luther desired in it as a system, but his idea is one that you can hardly fault with. He said, if a man has to depend on a priest to tell him how to be saved, salvation will always be obscure, and he may never know it. And consequently, Luther insisted that every boy and girl learn to read so that they could read the Bible. Calvin was even more insistent than Luther to mention old names in the Reformation period. In our own particular more recent history, the whole foundations of what is sometimes called the Brethren movement, and you can say that any way you want, but the whole foundation of it was a rebirth in Bible study that grew out of men like Darby and those associated with him. Now, Bible study in itself is not an end of all material, see, but the Word of God tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about His saving death, His atoning work. It tells us about His personal lordship. It tells us about the Spirit. It tells us about the things that our brother has been discussing for us in his discussion. The Word of God tells us all of those things. And if we are ignorant of the Word of God, we will eventually be increasingly ignorant of all those things too. And when that ignorance comes, you can only say that it is a great, great, great giant ignorance. Thinking in terms of that, that's why I decided for these couple of weeks at Bristol to talk with you about the study of the Word of God. And I didn't really mean to get into a formal lecturing setting. That just kind of happens accidentally. But I really feel that if we are going to see a continued blessing, I mean, the blessings come from God. I kind of understand that, see. We don't make them up in the back room of the assembly and hand them out on Sunday morning. But if we're going to see a continued growth in those things, there's got to be on the part of believers a continued interest in Bible study, which leads them to Bible sharing, which leads them to Christian witness, and which gives them a sure, sure, sure foundation. Some years ago, my wife is originally from a very well-taught church in western Pennsylvania, where her pastor insisted that everybody be a student of the Bible. He hammered it. And it was not beyond him on Sunday morning in the middle of a sermon to call on you to recite if he thought that was necessary for the day. He hammered it and hammered it and hammered it so that he had a church full of brethren who really studied the Word of God. There were a few slackers, but they usually went somewhere else after a couple of weeks. So a friend of mine went out from Philadelphia to hold a Bible conference at that church, a very popular speaker who held Bible conferences just about everywhere in the country. And so he went out to hold a Bible conference at that church and then came back to Philadelphia, and I ran into him on the golf course one day asking how things had gone in Evans City, Pennsylvania. Well, he said, I had a nice conference, he said, but he said, I'll tell you what I had to do. He said, after the first night, he said, I had to go and kind of lay aside all my notes, he said, and start from scratch on everything. He said, it's the first place I've been in 30 years where the people were Bible students and where they challenged me. And he said, what blessing we had, he said, when we were all instructed in the Word together. Now, that is a striking situation, and it does happen sometimes in some places. But it doesn't happen a lot of times in many places, And there are some places where it never happens at all. You'll find whole companies of assembly people who just about are devoid of any real Bible teaching in their own group. And if they don't have some clever itinerant brother coming by week by week by week, the Bible study is hardly pushed at all. Well, enough complaining. Back to the subject. The study of the Word of God. Now, I appreciate this big screen being put up here. I'm not sure if we really need it or not, but I'm a nervous fella, and it gives me something to do with my hands to walk back and forth. And it's a lot better than it was last night, not only for me, Jim, but also for the songs. It kind of works out all together for those things. So I mentioned last night that what I'd been chiefly interested here was with regard to the study of the Word of God, using 1 Corinthians as a basic passage along that particular line. And I suggested to you that I have my overall outline for the whole week looks something like this. I'll slide it around, so don't worry. I mentioned that the overall thrust looks something like this. We talked about the importance of the subject, how God's people can't prosper without it. And then last night I chatted with you about some of the basic concepts that are necessary, because being a Bible student doesn't just happen. It can, I suppose, but it normally doesn't just happen, and the proof of that is the great number of believers today who are not that. And then I suggested that you need to develop a simplified approach to Bible study whereby every Christian can indeed study. Not just read, although that's primary, but every Christian can indeed study. There's a little book by Howard Voss put out by Moody Press, Systems of Bible Study. He lists about 20 systems in there, some of which are complicated, and you'd have to have 3 PhDs to figure them out, but some of which are quite simple, and you can work out rather easily. But there are a lot of systems. However, here I suggested just one, a very simplified approach to Bible study. That you take any passage in the Scripture, any passage at all, remembering that the Word of God is given by inspiration of the Spirit, that is for our edification, our reproof, instruction, and so forth, that you take any passage and read through it to determine those particular lines. To look at it and see what it teaches about God. Now, I put God in quotes because I mean by that the Godhead, the person of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, to see what it teaches about God. And in seeing what it teaches about God, as I tried to say last night, you isolate the material, all the references to it, and then you characterize them to see what they say, and then you apply it somehow to yourself. But you go through the whole passage to see what it teaches about God. One of the things that always defied me was that I would look at a chapter and think that I should know everything that was in it in 5 minutes. I ought to be able to read it and understand everything clearly. Or I would look at a verse and think that I had to know all the details of it immediately. That's an unrealistic approach. I know men who have studied the Scripture for 50 and 60 years with great detail, and they'd be the last fellows in the world to tell you that they knew it all or knew everything about anything. I sat last week with Ernest Wilson, whom I admire tremendously. He's been here at Bristol many times, and I admire him as a man who knows the Scripture tremendously. And he was telling me about a study he was conducting where he's trying to write a little booklet. And he said, "You know, brother," he said, "I have studied it many times." He said, "I've presented messages on it probably 24 times to different groups of Christians." But he said, "Last night," he said, "I saw something fresh that I had never seen before." Now, you never exhaust this book. And it, if you study it as a believer, will never exhaust you. So you look to see just what it teaches about God, and then hopefully to see what it teaches about God's people and His relationship with them. And then to see something of what it teaches about God's program or God's character. Now, let me enforce this. If you do not know what the Scripture presents about God, you will hardly ever be able to understand His requirement for you, and you will always be in the dark about His program. So we have a lot of saints who worry about this in God's program and that in God's program. The problem is they can't understand the program because they have not really put their mind by the Spirit of God and Word of God to knowing something about God. They can't trust Him with their lives. They can't really believe Romans 8:18 or 8:28 or a lot of other verses because they do not really study to see God and to see what God plans for us. And then, as I mentioned last night, we could take that simplified approach and we could apply it to the New Testament. And last night we began applying it to 1 Corinthians 1. And in 1 Corinthians 1 we talked about the things that it showed us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in a New Testament setting. I went through those things with great speed, and that's usually the way it goes. But there's no apology for that.
This is an age of speed. Nobody buys a slow car, and nobody buys a slow horse. See, so I went through those things with great rapidity, and I'm not going to go through them again today. What I am going to say is just simply this, that when you put all the verses together and all the information together that takes up the Lord Jesus, well, it's on there, believe it or not. If you put all those, You know, I have to be careful. I have some of the same problems that Brother Robert Thompson has. I'll begin doing shadow pictures on here if I'm not careful with it. See? Whatever the case happens to be, I will play around with it. I'm not going to say much about these, except I listed them last night with all the things with regard to the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis was that when you isolate that material and characterize it, you find that he is the center and totality of our lives. You find that if you do not have a warm and living relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you really do not have very much. Now that begins when we're born again, and it continues as we live in obedience to his lordship and yieldedness to his will. This morning I want to talk about the second of those things, and the second of those things is what the Scripture teaches about God and his relationship with his people. And because I showed remarkable farsightedness, I just put this one on the top part of the card, see? What's known as remarkable farsightedness, which is unusual for the tailors. Any kind of farsightedness is unusual. Yeah, what it teaches of God and his people. Let us go then and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Say we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll stop as we move along from point to point. They were studying it to see what it teaches about God and the relationship that he has with his people. That's all we're doing. We're not saying, what is this word in the Greek? We'll come to that later. We're not saying, what has some commentator said about this? We'll mention that later, too. We're just looking at it now as, well, let's say, honest, simple citizens, saying, what does it teach us about the relation of God and his people? Now, one man may see more than another, just like one fellow will look at the woods and see 10 trees, and another fellow will just see a bunch of leaves to rake in the fall. You don't compare yourself with what everybody sees. That's not the point. You look to see something, and if you see something, then you see something. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now I stop there. Someone else might not, because, see, there are no laws that say everybody sees everything equally quickly. But I stop there because of the expression called saints in the middle of the verse. The relation of God and his people, that's what I'm looking at. The relationship of God and his people. All them called saints. Now, I might have to get my Bible dictionary down and look up the word saint, so that I'll know it's not St. Teresa or St. Jude or St. Philomena or somebody else who lately has been dropped from the saints list. I may have to do that, but I'm struck by that right away for myself in the relationship of God with his people, that we who are sanctified in Christ Jesus are called saints. I will discover that I have in Christ Jesus a completely different relationship with God than anybody else has who is not in Christ Jesus. Called saints, not called to be saints. I do understand why the King James men inserted the words to make it read. I do understand that. But I understand, see, that the concept is called saints. You can say called to be, but somewhere along the line you have to learn that those italicized expressions are the interpretations of the translators. Called saints. And in the relationship with God with his people, I suddenly realize that from God's point of view, I am called a saint. You might not believe it if you see me keeping scores on the golf course, but from God's point of view, called a saint. Suddenly I realize that. I read ahead and the writer says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a thing or two could be learned there also, although I did not notice. You can see the combination, see, of these things coming to us from God and from the Lord Jesus, but I made no formal note. In verse 4, the writer says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Again and again, as you read talking about the relationship with God and his people, you're struck by the fact that everything comes from him. Now, we contribute praise and blessing to him in time, but when it comes down to all the things that we need, you're struck by the fact that it all comes from him, grace and so forth. But then in verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him, the him there, the antecedent is Jesus Christ, as I tried to mention last night, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pause at verse 7. That's a pause at verse 7, because the writer tells us in verse 5 that in everything we are enriched by Christ, and then in verse 6 that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in us, with the result in verse 7 that you come behind in no gift. Now, as I said a moment ago, just reading through oneself, one might read over it. There's no loss there, because you'll read it again someday, and it will be clear. But if I'm reading about the relationship of God and his people, the writer says, this testimony is confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing needed that he has not given you. On my list, I simply used the word fully equipped. I think I had completely originally, but found I couldn't spell it on one line. But fully equipped. Everything that's needed in that sense is given you. I have been exposed for a long time to those who take Ephesians 4 as describing first the local company and then the church universal. And I am more and more prone to think that that's the right description. But I don't argue over that, and I don't split any meetings over it either. You'll be glad to know. But I'm more and more prone to think that that's the way I'd like to interpret them. First the local company and then the broader group. If you have a local company that does not have within itself adequate gifts for the teaching and maintenance of the Word of God, you wonder why they should lack anything. Now, I think here Christ is talking about the individual person more than the company. I really do. But the emphasis is that in the relationship of God and his people, he knows what we need, and we are fully equipped. We are given all that we need. I occasionally assemble stuff that is bought at stores. I never do it if you can buy it fully assembled. I'm not a wealthy man, but I will pay a little more to have it fully assembled and save the mind-boggling problem of knowing which is the hex screw and which is the flat-headed bolt and all of that stuff which poor farmers like me don't know. If they just put baling wire in it, we'd know how to put it together. But otherwise, I try to avoid that. You know, I almost never get anything anymore that has everything that it's supposed to have. Almost never. And that isn't because I lose it. I almost always wind up going back to the store for two more bolts or one more washer. And if there were some place you could buy patience, I'd need tons of that. Now, I have told several groups humorously that to relax my fevered, tormented mind in the last few years, I too have been doing needlepoint work, not on the porch. You never can tell, though, Brother Andrews. I might show up there someday for a demonstration. Most of my colors have to be red to match the blood. But whatever the case is, those needles are sharp, fellas. Those needles are sharp. Now, you don't know what trouble is, so you have to get a crochet hook pulled back out of your hand. Well, whatever the case happens to be, in the last 3 years, I think I've bought four sets, or my wife has bought four sets. I don't work fast. It's a string of nights. It relaxes the tensions. You can see how loose and relaxed I am as a result of this activity. I haven't bought one yet that had enough thread in it to do the whole thing. My wife winds up going back to the store since I don't see color well, looking over all the color racks, hunting for the colors that match what we have run out of. Now, we are so used to that you'll find some believers who think they don't have what they need. But in the relationship of God with his people, you do if you will use it. We don't all have the same gift. The Holy Spirit gives gifts individually, several as he will, but the company of God's people does have it if it will use it. And you as an individual possess it if you will use it too. I dropped out of the song leading business years ago. That's how I made my big break in. Was song leading, incidentally. All kinds of people start that way. it's only rough if you stop. But I quickly retired. I quickly retired because, you know, the song leader never really knew what I meant when I made the upbeat like that. I couldn't get my arm back down. I could hardly figure it out. But we don't all have the same gift. But the writer says in the relationship with God, with his people, you have what's necessary for you. If you read slowly and out loudly through a passage like this in a relationship with God and his people, that must strike you. Now, immediately, I don't understand everything about the gifts, one verse, see, or the gift. Immediately, but I do see something. I see that God fully equips his people. And then that ties quickly into verse 8, who will also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, there have been two or three books written about the subject unto the end as to what end that is. But I don't have to know that. I don't have to know. It'd be nice in time to come if I learn more and more, but right now I don't have to know that. All I have to see is that right here I am kept blameless unto the end, whatever the end happens to be. God will confirm you to the end blamelessly in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be it the rapture, be it the glorious appearing, be it when you die, right now that doesn't make a lot of difference. In time to come, you ought to stop. But right now, the important thing is that in the relationship with God and his people, those who believe in his Son will be kept and will be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Good to know that. After a while, you'll be reading other chapters, and other truth like that will stand up, and you'll read in Peter that you're kept by the power of God, and you'll look back and you'll say, thankfully, I remember, Father, that particular keeping type of thing. Those things are bound to come to you in the passage of time as we move down through these areas. But you see, I read it and I am filled with emotion by it. I'm an emotional sort of fellow. And if I read it and say, what does it teach me about the relationship of God and his people? Suddenly my heart is filled with thanks because he keeps me. I'm a guy who can't even keep time right, but he keeps me. Now, I go on beyond that, see, and find out that in verse 9, I will be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Then I learn a giant thing about God in verse 9, that he is faithful. He is faithful with regard to this keeping thing, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then in verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. Here I learn something big about God and his people. I learn, first of all, that they are all brethren, spelled with a small b. They are brethren because they are born into the same family. They belong to the same bloodline, and they are controlled and owned by the same Father and Son. So in that sense, see, there's not two families or three families, there's one. Now, says the Holy Spirit, who is speaking in this passage and giving us the word, I beseech you, you who are one, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis, the one who makes you one, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no schisms among you. I don't think there that he means you all have the same opinion on everything, but that rather with oneness of mind and judgment, you be joined together in this truth concerning Christ. He makes it plain to us what the divisions are in verses 11 and 12 and 13. But here what I learn is that God's people are one, there are no schisms intended, and none ought to be manifest. Now again, to know the whole subject of any biblical teaching, you have to consider all the scriptures that talk about it. That is a big study. But you can start immediately anywhere, somewhere, beginning by saying, what does the scripture teach me here? Now, the writer makes it plain here that divisions are not a matter of whether you like chocolate cake or a devil's food cake or angel food cake. See, I've always liked devil's food best, and I don't know if that's the old nature or not. Always thought that angel food cake was too light and fluffy. I'll tell you what, though, if you throw it up in the air, you can catch it on its way down. And you can't do that with everything. But whatever the case is, it's not matter. But he makes it plain the divisions are matters of sectarianism, where he says, I hear there are contentions, as some men champion one cause and some champion another. When I read the divisions in verse 12, I have no doubt in my mind, but what the nastiest group of all was the group that said, I of Christ. I don't have any doubt about that at all. Now, here were some that said, well, we follow Paul, and here are some that said, we follow Peter, and here was a group that said, we follow Apollos, and then there was a very pious group who looked around and said, we don't have anything to do with Paul or Peter or Apollos, we just follow Christ. I have no doubt, personally, that they were the nasty, but you can't prove that. It's just a thing I have no doubt about, but I'll tell you what. The writer says, in the relationship of God and his people, he is one, his people are brethren, there is to be nothing like that among them. It's obvious that the divisions are not a matter of whether you like vanilla fudge pudding or not, but that the divisions are matters where there are contentions that grow over a dislike for others and a falling after systems of our own imagination. It's not intended that there should be divisions like that. Not intended that they should exist. And certainly that they should exist in a state of contention. I went to an assembly one night, not as an official spokesman, but just as one of the boys. And a man said to me humorously, and I emphasize that he said it humorously. He said, on whom are you an authority? And I said, well, not on much, tree diseases and a few things like that. But I said, not much. And then we chuckled, see, and he said, I just asked you that for one reason. He said, this is brother so-and-so, and he introduced me to a brother. He said, he can quote Kelly on any verse in the Bible, day and night. Big smile. As long as you're smiling, it's all right. And he mentioned another fellow, and he said, and brother so-and-so, he said, he can quote Darby if awakened out of a deep sleep, he said, on any particular issue. He said, that's what he is. He says, this man, he said, knows everything that Fellett ever wrote and can quote him. He said, I myself, he said, I'm a simple fellow. He said, I'm the Macintosh authority here. He said, I can quote Macintosh. Now, that was said humorously, you see. I was kind of smiled. We all kind of smiled together. And we sat down and had the Bible reading, and I discovered that what he said in humor was almost true. Not quite. They knew the word and liked to study it. But the fact of the matter is, it was never planned that you would become a follower of a man in place of the Lord, even a very good man. Luther never wanted a church named for him. Nor did Wesley. Nor did Calvin. Calvin got his way, incidentally, but they never wanted a church named for them. Never wanted a church named for them. They may have had their ideas of their own, but they didn't want it that way. And I'm sure Mr. Darby never wanted it that way either. Our assembly near Philadelphia was started as a result of evangelistic meetings by Harold Harper. Some time ago, a man gave me a copy of a book written by a church historian from another group who had large influence in that thing, and he pointed out that in the 1920s, there had been a sectarian division where a number of people followed a strange chap, friendly chap named Harold Harper, he said. Didn't point out that Harold was preaching the gospel. He just called him a strange, friendly chap. And then in the book, he said, these are popularly known as Harperites. Well, that might have been true in 25 when they were thrashing those things out. You'd have to ask Welcome and these fellows. They're all from that same background. But nobody there ever used it, and it certainly isn't true today. Today, nobody really knows much who Harold was except those old salts that were there when he was preaching the gospel and leading them to the Lord. No, sir, we never put on the front doorpost the assembly of the Harperites. Now, no man really begins meaning it. But in the relationship with God and his people, you discover that God certainly never desired it and certainly never intended it. I have to press ahead here, I think, by noting that the apostle says in verse 13 that certainly the emphasis is Christ isn't divided. And then this discussion of baptism, I will say a bit about the other tomorrow night or whenever it is, I think, or sometime in the future. But he talks about those things in general. He talks about the preaching of the cross to them that perish. He talks about destroying the wisdom of the wise, in which you will see a lot about the program of God, and I will come back to that with my next section. But if you press on down through verse 20, he said, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That too will touch on the program of God. And then we're told how the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, that we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I always stop to make a note there with regard to the concept of those who are saved. The concept of those who are saved far back in 21, to save them that believe. The relationship of God with his people is not that they are a wise people, not that they are a people who have read the signs well, but that they are a people who have believed on Jesus Christ. And he saves them not who work or do great things, but he saves them who believe. It is so wonderfully simple that any mind can grip it, and yet so profound that great scholars do not understand it all. But those who believe he saves, that's how they come to be saints. That's how they come to be equipped. That's how they come to be kept. And they ought to be sure that those things are reflected in life as they go on beyond it. Now when the writer passes by that, he says, "You see your calling, brethren." And he reminds them that the men of this world who are so wise do not know so much. The end purpose in verse 29 is that no flesh would glory in his presence. And then in verse 30, the verse we noted last night, he emphasizes for us how Christ is our complete dress in God's sight, with the end result being that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I like to note that in 1 Corinthians 1, when we talk about things concerning God and his people, we start out with him calling his people saints, and we wind up with his people looking at him and saying, "You are glorious." And we sang this song in the choir last night, "Glorious is thy name, O Lord." I always feel after songs like that like shouting amen. I never shout amen out loud because, you know, I might get started and give a whole sermon on just on one word. But I felt like it and always feel like it. He calls us saints. We look up at him and say, "You're a glorious God, a wonderful Savior, a great keeper." See, I was going to say that if you'd like the thrill of singing with that choir, the volunteer section is still open. We could use a few basses for it so the tenors wouldn't have to sing at one-third our power, just to balance things out there a little bit. But when we were singing that last night, it thrilled me again as it did when we were rehearsing it. When I thought about it, I woke up in the middle of the night and thought about it. But we look up and we say, "Glorious is thy name, O Lord. Your person is too wonderful for us, because you are a great God. And we're just a humble people, but a humble people called saints. Not only called saints, but saints whom God has fully equipped and God that he keeps, and saints who ought to stand together united in his name and in his will for the honor and glory of his testimony. And we're only saints because we simply were saved by believing on Jesus Christ." Say, a lot of other things could be said there, because the thing about Bible study, as I tried to say a few minutes ago, is that you never exhaust the passage. You never do. And a Scottish preacher, whose last name was Maxwell, and his first name I forget, Taylor Maxwell, they tell me, I didn't hear him say, but they tell me that he preached for 64 consecutive Lord's Days on the book of Jude. Now, he may have talked about a lot of other things too, but my own experience is that you can hardly get the full meaning out of the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You can hardly get the full meaning out of it. I have probably read 10 books on Psalm 23 and found that nobody has the full meaning. In other words, if one says, "Well, I've got to understand everything that's there, I've got to know it all," he will never go very far. It's nice if he says, "By God's grace over many years, I'm going to learn more and more." But one starts very simply. But he starts honestly. With the help of God's Spirit and my personal trust in Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a student of the Bible. See, it's not limited to men. It's male and female, young and old. It's wise and unwise. It's all those who are saved, who are called saints. I used to chuckle in a meeting because there was a sister there who really studied the Word. Her husband and I were great friends, and he was a fine believer, so don't think ill of him. But he always had a witticism for me. You know, the Word is out that I enjoy witticism. But he always had a witticism for me. So he would give me a witticism, and then his wife would pass by with five or six things she had recently gotten from the Word. I used to say, if you're gonna have a family situation, I don't know if they had a reverse or inverse or what, but she studied the Word and he studied the comic pages. I used to say kind of humorously, but I don't mean that in an ill sense, it's just kind of the way people are put together. You don't have to look up and say, "Well, I'm not a preacher, why should I be a Bible student? I don't plan to go to the field, why should I be a Bible student?" If you're a sister, you don't have to look up and say, "Well, they don't let us preach anyway. Why should I be a Bible student?" The obvious answer is that we're all saints, all called by God's grace to glorify and honor his name and to glory in him endlessly. And it's the Word of God that gives us the food for that, the material in the background for it. And you cannot afford not to be something of a student. Now, they may not write you up in Who's Who. They may not list you in the Great Bible Scholars Illustrated or something like that.
But you cannot afford not to be a student of the Word, for it is the daily food and the daily light and the daily guide. Now, as I tried to say last night, after we isolate the passages, then we can talk about the application of them, and we can talk something about how we use them. And I kind of tried to do that rather all at the same time, just because of the time factor and because you can only stand so much of this type of a presentation, I think, at one given period. But what I'm pressing for is a simplified approach, so that when you go to the Bible reading in the local assembly, now I hope you still have them. I will now meddle for about 2 minutes. It's nice to have people preach. I enjoy preaching. But I hope you still have a time when you can all share together, where the thoughts you have can be expressed. Maybe a ministry meeting. I don't know. A Bible reading I like very much. I really do. Some assemblies no longer have them. That's a matter of assembly business, and fellows like me should not criticize or cause a lot of trouble.
But I do like an opportunity for brethren to share those things. But, in many cases, the people who come are utterly unprepared to share. They have neither read nor studied the passage. And if you looked one of them right in the eye and said, "What are we studying tonight?" a lot of the brethren couldn't tell you. They're hoping that Brother so-and-so will carry the ball again. He's always prepared. He reads Gable Eye. They're hoping that he will carry the ball again.
No, sir, you be a student of the Scripture. It will enable you much better to pick up the things that Brother McClurkin is talking about in Galatians. It will enable you much better to pick up any brother's ministry, I don't care who he is. If you are a student yourself, you will immediately profit the more. You'll have something to share. And what you have to share may be the very seed of revival in your midst.
Now, when I speak to you next, a couple of nights from now, I will try to talk with you about what we learn about God and His program in this passage. And then following that, we'll take one or two verses and look at those verses in a very much more detailed way. But the important thing is not to think that you've got to be one of the great scholars right away who can tell everybody what the Greek and Hebrew says and what Darby has said and what Ironside knows. Not one of those people who knows every word, but somebody who studies. Simplified approach, yes, but somebody who studies and consequently has blessing for his own soul and something to share as well. You have a stanza for us, Jim.
Number 183, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, told thy love to me. I long to rise in the arms of faith, be closer drawn to thee. Number 183, shall we stand? Sing it in.
Lord, Father, we bless you this day of grace that not only have you saved us, but we thank our God for our wonderful position in the family of God as saints. Our Father, we had nothing to do with it. We were poor, Gentile adults. We thank our God, some of us even demoniacs, our Father, full of evil spirits and evil ways. But we bless you this morning, our God, that we met the gracious and grand person of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Thank our God that He cast these demons out. And today, in a position where we are complete in the Lord Jesus. Father, not only that, but we're clothed, our God, we who were naked Our Father had our dwelling among the tombs. We thank our God this morning we are not only clothed, but we've been back to our own homes and our dwelling places. And we thank you again, our God, we've been accepted in the Beloved. Even in the very heavenlies itself, our God. As our brother said this morning, Father, what a glorified place you put us in. And our Father, we need to say amen to these things. And Father, we pray today as the people of God, and all of us we know won't be students, but we pray that we might know enough by the grace of God to lead others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and be able on the first day of the week to get on our feet and to just thank and to give praise and honor to the one who's asked us to do these wonderful things. We thank you for this Bible conference this week, Father, that's drawn aside to be able to fellowship with the great family of God. And our Father, if we know anything in our heart this morning, we long to see the one who was crucified, the one who was fed upon, the one who was humiliated for us. So, Father, we pray that we might get out of this world clean and keep going on and on and on in the things of Jesus Christ. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for not sending us to hell, which was our rightful place? We give you our grateful thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.